want to come to God's word, so let's pray. Lord, we bless your name today and thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. Lord, we know what we need to know about you because you have revealed yourself through your prophets, through the writings that they have given, inspired by you, and most importantly, through the birth and the teaching of your Son. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us. And we pray, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us and help us to understand those things that you want from us and those things that you want for us. And we pray this for your glory and our good in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in our study through 1 Timothy, we wrapped up chapter 5. That concluded 3 weeks of instruction on elders and pastors, including support for good elders, dealing with issues of sinning elders, and also as well as cautions for the selection of elders and some advice for Timothy as well. We saw last time that Paul was inspired to add additional personal instructions in leadership behavior. And he warned that by promoting or even restoring a man to leadership too quickly, one can become complicit in their sins. That's why verse 22 said, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." And then Paul was inspired to share a brief aside, if you will, to assure Timothy that total abstinence was not necessary for him to remain pure. Thus, he was inspired to recommend to Timothy a little wine for medicinal purposes. Okay, we saw that apparently Timothy suffered from some form of intestinal disorder. More than likely, this was regular bouts of amoebic dysentery caused by contaminated water. And so whether Timothy was abstaining for his own personal reasons or under the pressure brought to bear by the ascetics or even some of the legalists, Paul was inspired to say that your actions are kind of unwise in this case. You should use a little wine mixed with water to purify it and help alleviate this problem. And we noted that this was practical advice, not spiritual advice, and it points out the likelihood that the miraculous gifts of healing that had been prevalent throughout Jesus' ministry and the founding of the early church had begun to fade. Perhaps by this time, some 30 years later, they had even ceased. And so Paul is inspired to recommend practical measures in, no doubt, addition to prayer over the condition. But we pointed out that Paul's suggestion to use a little wine is really no longer necessary advice for people in most modern developed nations, because we have easy access to purified water, clean drinking water. That's not a problem for us. So we felt we needed to remind you of the dangers posed by the consumption of alcohol, and we noted that drunkenness is consistently condemned by God in the Scriptures, that drinking alcohol can obviously lead to abuse and addiction, and drinking alcohol can inadvertently encourage other people to stumble and fall. So even though scripturally drinking is a matter of Christian liberty, because of those inherent dangers, we have to be exceedingly wise and very cautious should we choose to imbibe. And we suggested that God is actually pleased when we choose to abstain for the sake of our witness and as an example to others. Well, finally, we noted that a person's true character will always eventually reveal itself. Some people's sins are obvious, while others are hidden, but will eventually come to light. And similarly, good deeds will be noticed as well. Today, we're going to move on now to the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. And here we're going to deal with some, again, practical, but not necessarily easy or comfortable instruction. Normally at this point, I typically share our message title and an overarching big idea that hopefully summarizes the thrust of the message. I'm not going to do that today. I want to delay the title for just a moment, and we'll deal with a very important issue right off the bat, and then I will save our big idea for the very end. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. So here at the outset, we need to make an important point. Scripture does not actually condemn slavery. That's a strange thing to say, and it's uncomfortable, but in fact, there are instructions given in both the Old Testament and the New Testament for slaves and masters. Now, unfortunately, our perception of slavery has been profoundly impacted by several centuries of ugliness here in our own nation, the sin perpetuated by the people of our country. And make no mistake, slavery really, in all of its forms, are primarily the result of the sinful human heart. That's why there has been forms of slavery all over the world for almost all of human history. Some of them have been significantly worse than others, and some, like in the first century, were relatively benign. Thomas Sowell is a brilliant, but not nearly as well known as he deserves to be, African-American economist. And he's an author. He's written about this phenomenon where he states, nowhere in the world was slavery a controversial issue prior to the 18th century. You say that again. Nowhere in the world, nowhere prior to the 18th century, was slavery a controversial issue? It just was. People of every race and color were enslaved, he writes, and they enslaved others. And white people were still being bought and sold as slaves in the Ottoman Empire decades after American blacks were freed. Slavery was not just an issue, not even among intellectuals, much less among political leaders, until the 18th century, when it was an issue only in Western civilization. He writes, among those who turned against slavery in the 18th century were George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Patrick Henry, and other American leaders. And you could research all of 18th century Africa, Asia, or the Middle East without finding any comparable rejection of slavery there. But who is it that's singled out for the scathing criticism today? He writes, American leaders of the 18th century. Now, that is not in any way to suggest that the atrocities and the evils committed by our early American ancestors, but merely to point out that slavery as an institution has been a part of human experience for virtually all of known history. And it's one reason why the Bible does not explicitly condemn it. And yet, it was the biblical principle that all men are created in the image of God that eventually led to the overthrow of slavery, the abolitionists and the anti-slavery movement. And the seeds for the abolition of slavery in America were sown in the preamble to the Declaration of Independence. You know, the thing that our current president can't quote accurately. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, it would take nearly a century more for those words to finally bear fruit when Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. That would be the beginning of the end of slavery in America. Sadly, not the end of racial prejudice, however. Even so, though, the word slavery and slaves just rings alarm bells in our heads when we read that in Scripture. At the outset today, we need to understand that slavery in first century Roman society was very different than the slavery of modern American history. Slavery in first century Roman society was very different from the slavery of modern American history. Verse 1 begins, "All who are under the yoke of slavery." Okay? It's what a yoke looks like. It's used to put over the shoulders. Actually, you can show the second one as well. This is two oxen in their harness there. That's how they controlled the animals and used them for the purpose of plowing fields and all that sorts of things. And so they're under the control of the farmer while they're in the yoke. And so this word came to be used metaphorically for any form of burden or bondage, as in here, that is the burden of slavery, the bondage of slavery. Now, the King James translates doulos, the Greek word that is translated as slavery here in the NIV, they translate it as servant, and that's really not the best translation, simply because servant really implies a free person. Able to choose, pick and choose who and where they're going to work. So that's not a particularly good rendering. But let me share with you some of the differences between American slavery and first century slavery. First of all, American slavery was primarily based on race. Okay, this was subjugation of dark-skinned people by whites. And there were claims made of moral, intellectual, and constitutional superiority by the white race. And we see this go over into all kinds of ongoing racism. We saw it in Hitler's regime as well. It was an evil institution that denied human rights and human dignity. Now, you may or may not know that originally in the Constitution, slaves were counted for the purposes of representation in our Senates and the House of Representatives as 3/5 of a person. Now, that was actually a compromise. In a way, it was a good thing because it helped bring about less power in the southern states. Slaves couldn't vote at all, so the fact that they were given 3/5 of credit as a person, okay, meant that there was a reduced power. It could have been zero, it could have been a full count, but because they couldn't vote, this was a way to move this. And see, this is the one thing that we have to understand. Because slavery had been this institution, people didn't really know how to square it away. There were people that found it morally repugnant, but it was such a part of all societies that they didn't know how to get away from it. That's why it took nearly 100 years. And it took a civil war. You realize that one American died for every 6 slaves who were released after the Emancipation Proclamation. But slaves in America were denied basic human rights and their dignity as people. There was often physical and sexual abuse involved. Slaves could not vote. They could not own property. They couldn't leave their owner's property without permission. And they were severely punished for running away. And slaves were actually owned for life. Now, first century slavery was actually quite different. It's been estimated by historians that up to half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Okay? At the highest in America, we're talking about maybe 20%. Half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And none of this, slavery in the first century Rome, was based on race or any claims of superiority of one people over another. And there were doctors, there were teachers, there were writers, there were accountants, all of whom were slaves in that society. The slaves were actually sometimes better educated than their masters. They had power and status that was associated with the level, so a very rich person who has slaves would be accounted as nearly their equal. Some of the masters were harsh, but that was not the norm. Some were born into slavery, but many voluntarily sold themselves into slavery in the first century. Because this was a way that a non-Roman could become a full citizen. There was a way out of this. Slaves could accumulate wealth, and this was a way that people could pay off large debts that they owed. Slaves in first century could move about and congregate. They could go off of the master's property and go into town and do whatever they wanted to do. And in fact, slaves could actually own property. And they could even own other slaves. And this happened fairly regularly. Slavery in the first century was a temporary stop, typically, on the road to freedom. And most slaves gained their emancipation, their independence, by the age of 30. So slavery in first century Roman society was very different than the slavery of American history. Nevertheless, there were some similarities, and one prime one being that masters and slaves did not normally have personal contact or any association outside of their, for a lack of a better term, working relationship. Okay? They were two different social classes, and therefore they did not socialize together. But as the Bible knowledge commentary explains, with the advent of the gospel, masters and slaves began to find themselves sitting and even fellowshipping together in the congregations of Christian churches. And this happened in new ways that were totally unheard of before that time. And it created problems that needed to be addressed. In fact, at least a half a dozen times in the New Testament, the various apostles addressed these issues. Now, we're going to look at several scriptures this morning that must have excited and elated believing slaves while kind of freaking out, shocking the masters who were gathering together in the churches of God, because they began to hear about their equality in Christ. Yet none of the apostles were inspired to advocate the overthrow of slavery. Why not? Well, a number of commentators point out that taking such a position would paint Christianity as a radical sect bent on overthrowing Roman society. If half the people were in slavery, if you overthrow that, economic chaos is the result. Societal chaos is the result. And so the Christian faith would have been seen as a grave danger to Roman society, and more than likely would have been at least suppressed and probably outlawed altogether. And such suppression then would have severely curtailed the ability of the gospel to go forth. Remember, the spread of the gospel is the church's mission. What did Jesus say? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say, go and transform society. Because social and civic institutions can only truly change when the individual hearts of the people involved in them are transformed by the gospel and by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, self-interest and selfishness will always override selflessness and caring about one's neighbor. John Kitchen, though, notes that apparently God never intended that the institutions of slavery would last, because when Paul discusses instructions for other social institutions like marriage or children, he grounds his teaching in the eternal foundations like Christ and his relationship to the church. And the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that it will go well with you. But as we'll see, Paul places this teaching regarding slaves on practical rather than eternal ground. Namely, that of how the slave's attitudes and response to his master will affect the perception of the gospel. And so the instructions for marriage and family are grounded in eternal principles. The instructions for slaves are set in situational and pragmatic terms. And throughout the pastoral epistles, Paul is concerned for the honor of God and the evangelistic ability of the church's ministry. And that continues to be the case here with slavery as well. For all believers, regardless of social station in life, missional concerns are to govern our choices and responses to the hardships and the advantages of life as we seek to see the gospel spread. Okay? Missional concerns should drive our thought process. We see here in Paul's letter to a slave owner named Philemon, and this is regarding a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus, here a gentle encouragement to view the slave in a new and a remarkable way while still respecting the social institutions that were there in place. He writes, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. That is, he came to faith in Christ. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and me. Onesimus, by the way, means useful. I'm sending him, Paul writes, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you would do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. And perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. And if he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have had some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. So on a personal basis, Paul appeals, but not on a societal basis. We might consider the fact also that God has used slavery for his own purposes and his own glory. You realize that that is recorded in Scripture as well. Think about Joseph, sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, down into Egypt, where he rose through the ranks and was promoted, had all kinds of hardships throughout his life. But God's purpose in all of that was that he might be there to save his brothers, who would become their descendants, that is, the nation of Israel. A big famine came into the world, and Joseph was there to rescue them from that. God also used slavery of the descendants in Egypt. A king arose who no longer knew about Joseph and all that he had done, and they enslaved the sons of Israel. But during that time, they became a great nation, and then God displayed his glory by bringing 10 plagues on Pharaoh and his people and delivering the Israelites out of bondage, out of slavery in Egypt. And on top of that, you realize that God uses slavery as a picture of what's wrong with us. We are all broken people. We all have a sin nature. Therefore, Scripture says that we are enslaved to sin because of that. We can't get out from the bondage that we have to it. But when we come to faith in Christ, those chains are broken and we are released. But he also uses it as an example of how we are supposed to behave towards Christ. We are to be slaves of Christ. So God takes this institution that is by and large an evil one to glorify himself. How do we figure that? Well, his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, and so he can do this. Our message title today, finally I get around to it, is Instructions for Slaves. That is for employees, because we're living in a time and a nation where slavery is, in fact, now illegal. But most of us have some form of employer-employee relationship, and that is really where we find our application for this passage today. And since these instructions are given under the oppressive conditions of slavery, how much more then are we to follow these principles as free men and women who are just merely employed by others? So the first thing is that we see is we are to respect our employer's position and authority. We're to respect our employer's position and authority. Second half of verse 1. We should consider masters worthy of full respect. Now, this instruction is actually in the form of what is known as an imperative. In other words, it's not optional. It is imperative that we do this. And the word translated as consider here is also rendered as count them or regard them in other versions. In other words, this is a decision of the mind for the slave or for the employee. We are instructed to think of our bosses as worthy or deserving of full respect or all honor. It's the same word that we saw used of widows and pastors and elders, the worthy of double honor in the last verse, or excuse me, the last chapter. And we're to do this even if they may not actually be worthy of all honor and respect. How do we know that's true? Well, both by the construction of this sentence in the original Greek and because Peter's instructions on the same topic in his second epistle, where he writes, "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God." See, it's relatively easy to submit to your boss, to respect them if they're good, and they're kind, they're decent boss, you know, good fella, good gal, whatever it is. What do you do, though, when your boss is harsh, or as the New American Standard puts it, unreasonable? Actually, the Greek word there is scolios. It means curved or crooked. Scoliosis, like the bend in someone's spine. Metaphorically, then, it came to mean perverse or dishonest. Some years ago, I worked in the grocery industry in management, and I had a boss that I will simply say was a jerk. He liked to mess with people. He just enjoyed it. And quite frankly, the company I worked for had kind of a corporate culture of kick people in the butt rather than pat them on the back. That's the kind of people they like to promote. And it made for a pretty miserable working experience. And one day our stores had a cafe where people could eat, you know, throughout the day. And normally a lot of the employees would go there and eat their lunch. And so several of us were on lunch eating, and over comes this particular manager, plops himself down at the table, looks at a girl across from him who had a hamburger and French fries. "What are you eating all that for? You look like you could afford to lose a few pounds, miss a meal or two." And unfortunately, she was on the inside of the table, so she couldn't get out, and just, you know, totally was trying to do everything that she could to hold it together and not just start bawling. And of course, she obviously stopped eating, and so he just reached over and started to eat her French fries. How do you respect someone like that? It's not easy. It's not easy. It's not fair. But we have to remember, as Christians, friends, God is pleased when we imitate Christ in the midst of unjust suffering. God is always pleased as Christians when we imitate Christ in the midst of unjust suffering. How do we respect someone who's harsh or unreasonable? How do we consider a boss to be worthy of all honor and respect? Well, we have to remember Paul's words about even an evil political figure like Nero from Romans 13:1. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. Even the cruddy ones. It's hard to swallow sometimes, isn't it? So Christians respect the authority of the position, even if we can't respect the person. That is our biblical responsibility. We respect the authority of the position, the office, even if we cannot respect the person. And so Christians don't grumble and complain and gossip. We don't join in with the gripers and the critics. Instead, we keep our thoughts to ourselves and maybe wait and dump on our wives when we get home, or our husband. But in the workplace, we keep our thoughts to ourselves and we deliberately choose, dare I say it, we pretend that our boss is worthy of respect, even if they're not. Now, in my particular situation with that bad boss, because I was a free man and not a slave, I was able to eventually ask for a transfer to a different store. But until I did, I continued to do my job to the best of my ability. Now, I wasn't actually a Christian at that point in my life. That came a few years later. So I have to be honest with you, I don't think I did a very good job of keeping my mouth shut. Okay, I'm sure I joined in with the gripers and the grumblers and the complainers about him. So I really do understand how hard it is to do what it is that I'm saying that we should do. But if this imperative instruction is given to those who were typically unable to change their life circumstances, how much more then should we who can freely move on to another job be able to follow these instructions with the help of the Holy Spirit until we can make a change? And Paul gives a very important reason for these instructions. And this is namely that our workplace behavior reflects on Christ and his teachings. It's the third part of verse 1. So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. The name of God represents all that he is, okay? All his perfections of character, and the teachings or the doctrine here refers as much to the moral and the ethical and behavioral outworking as it does the scriptures that speak of them, okay? Point is that when we behave poorly in the workplace, By not giving our best efforts, by having a bad attitude, we may actually cause other people to have a bad impression of God. The God we claim to serve and the Bible that we claim to follow. The word used regarding what may happen in the NIV is that God may not be slandered. Other versions translate it that God may not be discredited, may not be spoken against, that no evil may be said of him, or he will not be shamed. Literally, the Greek is that he will not be blasphemed. Okay? People curse God because of us. It's heavy responsibility. So those who are under the yoke of slavery or they work for another person are to consider to deem their master or their boss as worthy of full respect so that God's name and the teachings of doctrine from his word do not cause other people to blaspheme God because of our poor behavior. The way we work, our attitude, as we do so, will either cause them to admire Christians for their ethics and their efforts, or it will cause them to revile us and our God when we don't live up to the dictates of Scripture, or we don't look any different from an unbeliever in the workplace. People should notice a difference about us. And Paul was inspired to explain how we do this when he wrote to the Colossians. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Yes, we get our earthly wage here, but there's going to be rewards for how we act on this earth and in our workplaces. Paul had also wrote about almost the same thing to the church at Ephesus, this same church where Timothy was now ministering. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, there's that term again, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they're slave or free. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that one need not remain in the bondage of slavery if it's possible to appropriately extricate themselves. He was also inspired to remind them that those who are in Christ are spiritually free, even though they're physically still a slave, and yet those who are in Christ are supposed to be his slave. 1 Corinthians 7. Were you a slave when you were called? Well, don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was the slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when he is called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Therefore, then, do not become slaves of human beings. It's interesting to note that as the Believer's Bible Commentary relates, the history of the early church reveals that Christian slaves were generally would generally command a higher price on the slave market than unbelievers. If a master knew that a certain slave on the auction block was a Christian, he would generally be willing to pay more for that slave, since he knew that the slave typically would serve him faithfully and well. That is high tribute to the Christian faith. And it reminds us that no matter how low a person's position may be on the social scale or in the workplace, yet we have every opportunity to witness for Christ and bring glory to his name through our attitudes and our efforts. May I gently ask you today, is that the way we see our jobs, our workplaces? Are we doing all that we can to make Christ and his teachings attractive to those around us by our attitudes, by our ethics, and by our efforts? Or do they think less of the Lord because of us? Well, finally, Paul is inspired to instruct, if our employer should also happen to be a Christian, we are to strive to serve them all the better. If our employer should happen to also be a Christian, we're to strive to serve them all the better. Verse 2, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers, that is, fellow believers. The NIV translates the original Greek as show less respect, while other versions say should not show them disrespect. The actual word is actually stronger, meaning to condemn, to despise, to disdain, or to think little or nothing of them. And the original Greek language construction again here indicates this is Paul is saying, stop this action that is already in progress. Okay? Somebody there or somebodies are doing this and it needs to stop. There was apparently some level of difficulty and disrespect happening among the members of the Christian churches because slaves were hearing teachings like this. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's good news, isn't it? Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Again, good news. And so slaves hearing those things would have been excited. Slave owners would have been a little freaked out. What do you mean? In Christ, slaves were no longer second-class citizens. They were being told, well, you are equal in worth to God to your masters. And so many commentators believe that as a result of this, Christian slaves had begun to expect that their masters should just release them without paying the debts that they owed or any of the other obligations that were involved. And if and when that didn't happen, these Christian slaves were getting a little surly about the situation. Well, what do you mean? We're one in Christ. Why do you own me still? I don't know that I like this, so I am not going to work as hard as I once did. Because you're not treating me the way that you should. Paul's inspired here to say just the opposite. Don't show less respect for them because they're brothers, because they're fellow believers. Instead, you're to serve them even better because those who are benefiting from your work are believers as well. They should be dear to you. And instead here, the word instead, or rather in some versions, translates a word that means to a greater degree, to an even greater degree, you should be doing this. And the word translated as serve here actually is literally to be a slave. It's a form of doulio, doulos. We talked about that word earlier. It's a fascinating teaching. Our human tendency, because we're still only partially redeemed, is to clearly see what we think others should be doing while we ignore our own responsibilities in a given situation. And Paul tells Timothy here, instruct those who are under the yoke of slavery, for their believing masters, they are to count them as worthy of all honor. And they are to serve, they are to slave even better than they would someone else. They shouldn't expect to receive better or easier work or to think that they can now take it easy because their master is a Christian. Instead, be an even better slave because your master is also your brother. Chuck Swindoll advises, use your position as an opportunity to shower a fellow Christian with blessing. Do your work as a gift of service to a fellow believer. A gift of service to your fellow believer. Bible Knowledge Commentary points out that Paul's thought here is totally foreign to worldly people. It can only be fully appreciated by those who view their lives through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Christian slaves, that is, employees whose masters, their employers, are also believers, should redouble rather than reduce their effort. This should stem purely from the realization that one who is receiving the benefits is a beloved brother or sister in Christ. And the attitude undergirding this instruction is complete nonsense to anyone who doesn't understand the Lord Jesus. But it is, they write, the genius of Christ's likeness and the ultimate source of all meaning and joy in life to people who have eyes to see. Well, finally, Paul closes this section with an admonition to Timothy, although several versions actually divide verse 2. They put the final sentence under a header beginning the next section. Just so you know, as an aside, most all of those headers in the scriptures are added by the various Bible translators and Bible publishers. They're not part of the original inspired text of the Bible, just as the chapter and verse numbering system isn't part of the original either. It's helpful to find things and to set off what the subject of the next area is, but it's not actually a part of the original biblical manuscript. Most commentators, though, think that this closing sentence of verse 2 actually goes with what has come before. These are the things, he writes to Timothy, you are to teach and urge or exhort or insist upon. And these things could refer to either just these instructions about slaves, or it may refer to all of the topics that have come in the first five chapters of the letter, and there's no real reason to prefer one of those over the other. I kind of think that it probably is an admonition regarding the entirety of the letter. So let me finally just summarize these two verses this morning. I'll give you the big idea finally. Christians should demonstrate their faith by being respectful and diligent employees. Really as simple as that. This is what Paul is saying. Timothy, teach this. Demonstrate your faith by being respectful and diligent employees. Are we always going to be the best employees? No, not necessarily. Other people may have more education. Other people may have more excellence in their skills. That just may be a fact of life. But in order to bring glory to God, we should clearly be the least troublesome employees, okay? At least in our attitudes and our effort, all right? Okay, we're probably still going to make mistakes, right? And that may cause trouble, and that may be a problem or whatever, but we are to have good attitudes. We are to put out maximal effort, and we are to do so with respectfulness, no matter what our opinion is of the people who are in authority above us. It's not easy advice to follow. But we have to continually remind ourselves that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that we are actually working for. It is not the men and women who sign our paychecks or boss us around. We represent Him to the world. And so we must try to do so with as much excellence as we possibly can and represent Him well. Let's pray. Lord, again, what practical and profound advice you provide. Lord, we would pray that you would help us to be the men and women you want us to be, to not live in the midst of the difficulties of the world, not deal with people as they deserve, but to extend grace, to extend honor even when it's undeserved, and as well, Lord, to work for you rather than them. That way we might be excellent and to dwell all the days of our lives in your presence and to bring glory to you by what we do.